Would you open, please, your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14? Matthew 14. We're going to look at verses 22 to 36. There's nothing quite like being in a trial, seemingly alone. And in trials, often we have faith, God help us through. Then the doctor says something, and we have fear. And we go, God, why is this happening? How am I going to make it? Let's pray, Lord, let our ears hear what your Spirit says to us today. Let nothing of man be spoken here today. Lord, we need you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when our faith is tested. Times when we seem to have great doubts instead of great faith. Sometimes we even have great fears. It's interesting, as you are a parent, you have children, and then you have grandchildren. I think it's more difficult when you have grandchildren, because when you see something go wrong with a grandchild, you see the fear, or sometimes we have the fear, we see it in our children, and it's a double whammy with the grandchild. The scenario in Matthew 14 at this time is one of confusion to the disciples. Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle. We're in Capernaum most of the time, and I encourage you to come with us to pray about it, at least to come with us to Jerusalem, to Israel, January. And Jesus has just been healing all that's been brought to him. The crowds have continued to grow, multitudes. So he's just fed 5,000, and it says just men, so that's without the women and children. So reckoning up to about 15,000. He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and said that there were 12 baskets full, one for each disciple, of leftovers. And they had gorged themselves, the Greek tells us, all those who had gathered and eaten, as they'd been told to sit down in numbers, and the disciples gone out and gave them the food. They're all full. And leftovers. Imagine how many people had stuffed in their bag as well. This is for later, for Ron. And John's gospel tells us that the crowd gathered, but now it's a restless crowd. It's restless because they're going, this guy is amazing. Look at all the people he's healing. Our bellies are full. We're going to make him a king. He's going to be our king. In John 6:15, the same passage as Matthew 14, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, that's a big crowd, 15,000 people, to make him king, he left there again to the mountain by himself alone. Question is this not just what Jesus wants? The disciples are thinking, I mean, hasn't he come to be the king? To lead the people, to gather the people? That's why he's feeding them. What does Jesus do? Let's read from verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While, what does Jesus do with the crowds? Doesn't do more. He sends them away. He says, time, you need to go. You need to leave. He sends them away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, it's written again, just so we know that Jesus told everyone to go. He went up on the mountain by himself, he's alone, to pray. And when the evening came, he was alone there. So we're told twice that he's alone praying. No one around. Crowd's gone. The disciples are gone. He's told them to get in a boat and head to the other side of the Galilee. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was against them, contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the ocean. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." Jesus, seeing every now and then rising above the waves as he's walking on top of the waves, up and down, now you see him, now you don't. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, it's me. Do not be afraid." Why does he say, "Do not be afraid"? Because they're scared. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you," he's not sure, "you command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, puts his foot over the side, foot on the water, and away he goes. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but he doesn't get there. But when he saw that the wind was blowing it like a gale, he was afraid, and in beginning to sink, he cried out and saying, "Lord, save me." That's the prayer that I've prayed the most of my life. That's my prayer right there. "Lord, save me." I've prayed that prayer more times in my life than any other prayer. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. So that means that Jesus has come to Peter and he's grabbed him and caught him and said to him, "Are you of little faith? Why'd you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Then those who were in the boat, the other disciples, worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus acts swiftly and strongly as this crowd is about to move. People are murmuring and everything. The disciples are probably hearing it too. And they're probably, "Hey, this is awesome. They want to make him king. Do you hear what they're saying? That all these guys, we want to make him. He should be the king. He's the Messiah. We should make him a king." And Jesus says, "You guys, hop in the boat right now. Get in the boat." He commands them. That's how strong the language is. He says, "Get in the boat and leave immediately and go to the other side of the Galilee. Not just take your time and walk through the crowd and get out of the other side, hanging back as the crowd's talking about, yeah, maybe we should, and swinging back. Now get in the boat, away from the crowd, get to the other side." It's a command. It's about 7 to 8 o'clock at night. And there's a storm brewing. So they hop in the boat. Storm's coming. He's told us, get in the boat. Out. There's a storm. It's the wind's starting to pick up. Get in the boat, go to the other side. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. The King James Version says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples, get in the boat, get to the other side." The word "straightway" and "constrained" and "made," Jesus made, is the Greek language. It means to necessitate, to compel, to drive, constrained by force. He's ushering. He says, "Get in the boat. Keep going. Get over the other side." Why? Also, why didn't Jesus go with the disciples this time? Why did Jesus choose to stay alone? Well, the background is Satan was moving. I can't see that anywhere in this passage. And he was bringing massive temptation to Jesus. Jesus sent the disciples away so they would not get caught up in the "let's make Jesus king" movement that was stirring amongst this massive crowd of people on the shores of Galilee. Jesus commands the disciples to leave. "Start rowing. Get to the other side." Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Jesus then takes charge of the crowd and he dismisses them. "Time to leave, everybody. Get going. They want to make him king. He's saying, time to get. Move, everyone. Time to go. Time to leave. And he sends them away. Jesus is in control. Jesus then heads to a mountain location, and he's alone. What is he alone there for? To pray. What is going on? I want you to look at three things really quickly just in this little part here. Jesus had little time to rest. Jesus had little time to eat. Remember when they arrived? Not so much time as to eat. Not so much time as to rest. That's why I'd gone there in the first place. Note this. Underline it. Put it in your heart. He only had time to pray. What do? We're busy. Oh, man, just so much on. I don't have time to rest, don't have time to think, let alone have time to pray. You see how we operate the wrong way around. When you're busy, when things are jamming at the house, when things are over the top in your life, it's time for you to pray. Because if you say, I don't have time to pray, you might as well just get a hand grenade and chuck it in the mess because everything's going to blow up. Jesus doesn't have time to rest. Jesus doesn't have time to eat. He only has time to pray. Isn't that the opposite for us so many times? Don't ever say, oh, I'm too busy to pray. That's just suicide spiritually. Great temptation was upon Jesus. You remember the devil after he had tempted Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we're told, and in Mark, when the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he fasted. And the devil came to him and tempted him three times, and Jesus replied three times with the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And it says in Luke 14, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Note that. Another translation says, and when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. The devil doesn't chuck it in. He'll come back to you. He'll come back to your marriage. He'll come back to your relationship with your kids. He'll come back to your life every moment. He comes and goes. The timing could not have been more perfect for Satan, that is. It was Passover. Multitudes were now following Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? That's what the disciples wanted. What better time than now to get with this crowd of 15,000 people and say, let's go to Jerusalem. Jesus at the head of them. And then everyone else gathering. By the time they got to Jerusalem, you can imagine how many thousands of people would have been as he's healing everyone on the way to Jerusalem. The crowds would have grown even more. The disciples were excited. They were thinking about their new positions. Hey, they're going to make him the king. That means Peter, John, where's their mum? But she's around here somewhere looking to Jesus. Don't forget, remember I asked about my two sons being on the right side of you, on either side of you when you come into your kingdom. This is the time. This is the moment. The disciples were always arguing behind Jesus' back about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the next position. We're just going to head to Jerusalem. It's coming up. When Jesus would rule. But Jesus goes to the Father alone to pray. This is intense. Maybe you this morning have been down this path of temptation. Maybe you are even on that path right now. Doors are opening for you. Well, you know, I've looked at this and I've looked at this relationship and I've looked at this business venture and I've looked at this career opportunity. I've looked at this place to move, this new location. It's going to provide greater opportunities for me, more money for the family, this and that, this. But like what was happening with the crowd here on the Galilee, God's not in the venture that maybe you're thinking the doors are being opened to. Maybe God's not in the relationship that you're thinking, maybe she, he, I don't know. This could be good. Because deep within your spirit, there's something that's not right, but you continue to ignore this hesitancy. See? That's being hesitant, recurring. And you know that because there's something going on in your heart and you're still going ahead with that relationship, you're still going ahead with that venture, still going ahead with that job, you're still going ahead with this, I'll do this or that thing, but you know there's something not right, but you'll suppress it. I mean, the doors are opening. Look at the opportunity. Look how polite they were. Look how nice they are. Look what it means. We can get this and we can buy that. And this will be a blessing to you. But you know it's not right. It's too good. It's too good. The doors, they're all opening. Isn't that what people at church say? You know, when the doors open, that's God leading? Nah. I don't find that anywhere actually in the Bible. It says here, God does open doors, but he closes them as well. But I know someone else that opens doors as well. Something is only the right thing to do, listen, something is only the right thing to do when God directs it. I'll say that again. Something is only the right thing to do, something is only the right thing to do when God directs it. Ever made a misjudgment? Have you ever made a poor decision? All of us have. It's a fool who continues to make decisions on their own. Wrong decisions. And doesn't wake up to themselves and says, I give up. God, I don't know what to do. Step one in becoming wise. Lord, you tell me what to do and I won't do anything until you go, this is the right thing to do. And then, only then, until you tell me again and again, Lord, that this is the right thing to do. The crowd thought it was the right time. Hey, this is the time. He's the Messiah. Let's make him the king. The disciples thought it was the right time. Isn't this where Jesus came to gather? I mean, look at he's healing everyone. He's doing. This is surely the time for him to become the Messiah and to go into Jerusalem. But so too did the devil who had opened all the doors. But God was not in this at all. This was not how Jesus was to be king. It says the people were going to make him their king. You see, that's where people chuck in God because God's not being God how they want him to be God. Well, I tried it. He didn't do. I prayed about him and I prayed about that. He didn't do what I asked him to do. I quit. God's not. No, God just didn't do what you wanted to do. You see, this is the whole thing that's around the other way. You've run your life. I've run my life without God. It's a mess. Now I've surrendered that life. Jesus was crucified on the cross. He took my way, my sins with him, buried them in the grave. Now Romans chapter 5 and 6, I'm to walk in a newness of life with every member of my body, my mind, my body, my soul, yielded to God's will. Romans chapter 12, beseech you therefore that you present yourselves as living sacrifices. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You see, this was not how Jesus was to be king. All Jesus had to do was go with the crowd. Yeah, good guys, let's head to Jerusalem. Doors are opening. He would be king of Jerusalem. You see, what we do as well, we can always justify our disobedience. Oh, I know the Bible says, but this is different. I know the Bible says, but, you know, I think I know that this person will be okay for me to have a relationship with them. This is different. They'll become a Christian. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but this is different. We can sleep together because we'll get married. I know the Bible says that this, but this, my, yeah, this is different. We can always justify our disobedience. King Saul did that. But Jesus knew this would steer him away from the cross if he went along with the crowd. If he went along with the crowd with what Satan was tempting him, he wouldn't be the sin bearer of the world. He'd be king of Israel. But he wouldn't be the Lamb of God. He'd be the king without the cross. The very reason for his coming was to be the sacrifice, to end all sacrifices. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We would have to take that out of the Bible. Over and over, I have seen individuals, marriages, and families disintegrate. Disintegrate. And they come to Helen and I, and they'll talk, and they'll just give you a sly comment sort of thing, and they'll make decisions. Oh, you know, we're planning to do this. You know, we're going to go do this. And I go, crash and burn. It's the end of your Christianity, your family. It's going to put strain on your marriage. Your kids aren't going to be in church. They'll grow up teenagers. I see decisions being made where the teenagers will turn from God. People make decisions. They turn aside from the path that God has laid out for them clearly, personally, and in His Word. But if I marry him or her, they'll become a Christian. If I sleep with her or him, they'll love me then. If I take this job, no matter how it ruins my family and how it stops me from going to church and how it, you know, disintegrates everything else, we'll have more money. Jesus told us not to lay up treasures, what? In this world, but the one next. As a parent, you make that decision and you give your permission to your son or to your daughter, to your teenage son, to your teenage daughter, and go, okay, all right, you can do what the rest are doing. You're done. You're a failure as a parent because you've ignored what God says. This is what you should do with your son. This is what you should say. Yeah, okay, that's all right. You can stay over. You know it's not the right location for them to stay over. You know the parents that are running that party drink and carry on, and they're not going to be interested in any Christian values that you may have for your son or your daughter. So how's it going to work? Oh, that's all right to go. Say, Keith, you're being harsh. No, I'm being a realist here. Because too many families today are crashing and burning. The same number in church as in the world, because the church has been invaded by the ways and the wisdom of the world. And parents wonder why their homes are falling apart, wonder why their kids don't want to come to church, not interested. Because you're a chameleon, you're one thing here and another thing at home. And what your kids need is for you to be a godly father. What your daughters need is you to be a godly father. You're not wearing that, are you? That's too brief. You can't go out dressed like that. Surely you're not wearing that out. Well, I am, and everyone else is wearing it. Well, you're not wearing it. You either win or lose that battle at that moment, or you just must say, daughter, go out dressed as you like, sleep where you like, marry who you like, and then when all the mess is blown up, what did you do? They need you to make godly decisions for them. Did you know what to do when you were 16 and 17? Of course, we knew everything. Mum and Dad knew nothing. Well, it's difficult. They get angry. We can't have that. You see, when you let your children off the leash, you're telling them, I don't love you enough to fight for you enough. Do what you please. You just let them go. And you know what? The world is sitting there waiting for them. And it will destroy them. Just take a little bit of this crystallized substance. Meth is killing us. What does the Lord say on the matter? What does the Lord say on the matter? When you're talking to your kids about a situation, when you're making a decision about your career, your job, where you're going to live, where you're going to move, what does the Bible say? What do you mean? Do I have to go to the Bible if I'm going to buy a house? Absolutely. Am I saying the church has anything to do with it? No, I'm not saying that. Work out where you're going to live. Is there a church nearby? Oh, well, actually, no, there's no churches out in the Ponderosa, but it's a lovely spread. Well, church will be different. We'll have church at home. Oh, good on you. What does the Bible say on the matter? When you're talking to your teenagers, don't just come up because I said. And you're not doing it because I said. That's no good. You say, because the Bible says this is what we need to do. Here it is, right here. This is what it says. This is what it says about relationships. This is what it says about drugs. This is what it says about being effeminate. Men. This is what it says. What does the Bible, what does the Lord say on the matter? Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What's the end of death? What brings us to death? For the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve did it. Well, we can just eat this fruit. Won't make any difference, will it? Yeah, it killed them. And brought sin into their family. And then Cain killed Abel because they ate of that one decision, that dumb decision where they turned back against God. We can do our own thing. Cain did it. He says, I'm not worshiping God the way he wants to. I'm not going to do church the way he wants to do it. I'll do church my way. Here's my bag of fruit. Here's my veggies. That's surely got to be good enough. God said, I ain't second to that. That's not how it is. You can't worship God in your own way. King Saul did it. He was told, kill all the animals and everything in this battle that he had. Samuel turns up and he says, what's this bleeding of sheep that are here? Oh, well, these are pretty good sheep. Oh, we wanted to keep them for the Lord. Oh, they're really good, they're good sheep. And Samuel said, you've disobeyed. Sacrifice. It's not anything. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And he turned to go away from Saul. And King Saul grabbed his tunic and Samuel's tunic tore. And Samuel said, Saul, your kingdom has been torn from you. What did King Saul end up doing, remember? Ended up going to see a witch. Going to a seance to find out, what should I do with my life? What an idiot. The Israelites win a battle at Jericho. Not a soul died of their soldiers. The walls fell down. They didn't. And you know, they did exactly what God said in the battle plan. This is what I want you to do. This is how you win. Joshua is a good soldier. He didn't have to draw his sword. So, Ai, next town, next battle. We got this sorted. We got this sussed. We'll just send a few guys up. Yeah, we'll have it done. We don't need to pray. Don't need to seek God's will on this. We got it sussed. Isn't that what you do in your life? Isn't that what I do? We go, well, this decision, we don't need to put it to God. We'll just sort it out. I'll do this. I'll get that job. I'll try this venture. I'll start that relationship. I'll do this. And they went to Ai and they got beaten. And 28 men died. Soldiers got killed. Should never have died. Because they tried to do it their own way. It says, now when evening came, Jesus was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Note this. The waves are against them. But they were in the middle of God's will. Did you note that? They were in the middle of God's will. And everything was against them. The storm was blown. The waves were blown. The drift was sending them in a different direction. Well, surely this can't be God's will. Look what's going on. We've got a storm. We've got waves. We're drifting off course. This can't be God's will. It was. It was exactly God's will. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Jesus comes walking on water to the disciples who are caught in a massive storm. They're fearing for their lives. It's between 3 to 6 a.m. before dawn. Jesus has been praying for some 9 hours. 9 hours. By the way, we asked you to come and pray with us Wednesday for half an hour. Half an hour. Don't leave it for the time that something is going wrong in your family and go, I should go to the prayer meeting. That's not how it works. Don't leave it until you get that phone call or someone's in that car crash and you go, well, I need to go to that prayer meeting. It's not how it works. Jesus has been praying 9 hours. The disciples in that time have been rowing for 9 hours. They're only halfway. But not only are the disciples exhausted and fearing for their lives, let's go into their minds in the boat. The disciples are confused. Why did Jesus send us away so? I mean, like, everything was on, the crowd, they wanted to make him king, and he tells us to get in a boat, and now look what's going on. They're disillusioned. That surely was the perfect moment for Jesus to assume his kingship. Don't you think, Peter? What about you, Thomas? Don't you think Jesus? Why didn't he want to become king then? That's what the people wanted. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? Their disappointment. What about the positions they would have had if only Jesus had allowed the crowd? You and I could have been in the most powerful positions at the right hand of Jesus in Jerusalem. Yet now we're in a boat in a storm. Plus, he saw the storm. He told us to get in the boat and row into the storm. And he's not with us. We're going to die. We've been rowing for 9 hours. In Mark 6:48 of the same passage, it says, Jesus saw them straining at rowing. I mean, this is hard. They're like in a whaler. They're rowing. When you go to Israel, we go and see one of the boats that's just like the boat that Jesus, that the disciples would have been in. So what's going on with all this? Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. And he says, be of good cheer, don't be afraid. Jesus' deity is being revealed on the Galilee. Jesus walked on the water. Why? To show his disciples and you and I this morning that he is our divine protector. We will never find ourselves in a place where Jesus cannot find us or be with us. There is no storm so severe, no tragedy so strong in your life that Jesus can't save us from and in. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit, David said? Or where can I flee from your presence? These are all questions. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, I love surfing, and many of you do. And I pray seriously and sincerely every time before I go on the water. Because God is the God in charge of me when I'm going into his ocean. Because I know that God will be with me. The psalmist goes on to say, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. What does that say? God's strength, his right hand, and power is with me in every storm, no matter where I am. Surely the darkness shall fall in on me. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, and neither can the darkness hide us from Jesus. Because in the dark, in the Galilee, in the storm, in the wind, who do they see? They see him, and he's coming. Who do they see? In the dark, in the storm, in the wind, they see him. That's a promise. But if we cry out to God for help, as I said, that's my favorite prayer. God help me. He will come to our rescue, just as Jesus did with Peter. That's a promise. Peter's faith did not fail utterly. He lost faith in Jesus' ability to keep him above the water. Yes. But he still trusted Jesus at some level to stop from going under. He said, "Lord, save me." Verse 30. Is that you this morning? Are you sinking in the storm? You've looked at all things. You say, "God, where are you in this? I can't see you." And you're sinking? Do what Peter did. Do what I do. Just cry out, "God, I need your help now." That's your best prayer. And he'll reach out his hand to you. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 1:6, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world and we will praise him." Revelation 5 tells the story of being raptured. The church is raptured. We're there at the throne of God and we're rejoicing. You know what? We're going to be praising him so much because we've been through the storms and he's got us through and we're in heaven and we will sing and sing and sing. And we will sing a song, the Bible says in Revelation 5, that the angels cannot sing. Unbelief brings trouble upon ourselves when we don't believe God. Peter's sinking. The only thing that changed in that scene from him walking and sinking was Peter's faith. The wind was there. The waves were there. It was still dark. The only thing that changed from him walking and sinking was his faith. But God is merciful. And he reaches out his hand to Peter. You know why? Because God knows our weakness. Remember when they asked the disciples to pray just for an hour? He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knows us. And he says to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith." God would have us know that doubting does not prove that a man or woman has no faith. You can have doubts. Only that our faith is small. Even when faith is small, Jesus is ready to help us. Psalm 94:18. "I am slipping," the psalmist cried out, "but your unfailing love, O Lord, supported me." God wants to encourage you this morning to serve him, to run your race to the finish, to not give up, to live for him in the storms. If we fall, he'll raise us up again. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not. The Lord will raise him up." If we err, make a mistake, he'll bring us back on track. That's the thing that I used to worry about. Well, what if I make the wrong decision? Seek the Lord. What if I make the wrong decision? The Lord will correct it. Remember when Abraham made that wrong decision? He said, "Sarah, Get your gear. We're going to Egypt. There's no food here. He left the house of bread, Bethlehem, and he went to Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the flesh. It's the old you. It's going back. Oh, well, I'll sort it. He goes down to Egypt. He says, oh, Sarah, you've got to pretend that you're my sister because, you know, you're beautiful and I don't want anyone to... And he makes this huge error and God saves Sarah. And God brings Abraham and Sarah back to the promised land. Where? To the very altar that Abraham made in the first place. And there he starts again. That was a great scripture to me as a new husband. Because I made many a mistake. And God will bring you back to the place and then you start again. If the church of Ephesus, the book of Revelation, Jesus says, you're doing a lot of good stuff, but you've moved away from me. Remember from where you have fallen, go back and do what you did in the first place. Start again. Start again to be a godly father today. Start again to be a godly mother today. Start again today to be a godly husband. Start today. Start again to be a godly wife. Start today. Go back to the altar, to the first place where you first started. You see, if we make a mistake, he'll bring us back. His mercy never leaves us. When Jesus and Peter got back in the boat together, what happened to the storm? It stopped. And they arrived at their destination. They were at the place that God wanted them to be. They had been in God's will the whole time, but none of the doors were open. You see, God's will always leads you to the right place. God's will always leads you to the right decision. You and I can't see that. Otherwise, you'd be God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Don't you think you know best for your family? Because you don't. Don't you think you know best for your son and your daughter? Because you don't. God knows. That's why he's written it in here. The book of Proverbs tells us how to be a godly father and a godly mother. The book of Ephesians tells us how to have a godly marriage. The book of 1 Peter tells us how to be a godly husband and a godly wife. The book of Corinthians tells you how to have relationships only with Christians. It says, when they were in the boat, verse 33, the disciples came and worshipped him. What did they say? Truly, you are the Son of God. Awesome. This is the first time the disciples called Jesus the Son of God. Back in Matthew chapter 8, they had said, what kind of man is this? Because he calmed the storm, remember? They woke him up and he calmed the storm. What kind of man is this? Their faith was growing. How? In the storms. This is the first time they worshipped him. Were they excited about the walking on the water? Oh, Peter, oh, man. Show us how you moonwalked on the water again, man. Show us. That was so exciting. Is that what they were talking about when they got to the shore? Peter, you were walking on the water, man. Oh, give us a high five. Oh, they haven't invented that yet. Oh. Were they excited about the storm being calm? Oh, man, he's done it again. There's waves. They're crashing, man. And then it's just flat, man. They didn't talk like Americans either. No? Exactly. They worship Jesus because their eyes are on him. Yes. That's what they did. This is worship, and they worshiped him. My question to you is, who and what do you worship this morning? You are designed, created to worship God and him alone. We talked about that on Wednesday night with the men. Jesus is the peace, the missing peace, that when you worship him, everything else in your life falls into place, the right place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And then Jesus says, I'll do all the rest. I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, I'll find you the right husband, find you the right wife, I'll help you to raise your kids, I'll bless them, I'll bless you, I'll always make sure there's food on the table. He's the missing piece. He's the missing piece in your life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're not altogether here. And there's a big hole in you. And you know that. And only God can fill that. You can have the best job. You can be the greatest athlete. You can have the most money. You can be famous and still be missing the peace. He'll get your relationships right. He's the missing piece in your relationships. What sort of relationship are you having? Is God part of that relationship? When you have Him as the peace, you'll have peace, P-E-A-C-E, in your life. Not worried about tomorrow, anxious for nothing. You'll have peace about your plans. Well, I'm doing this, but I'm praying about God, Lord willing. That's a good thing to put at any sentence. I put that in all my emails at work. That should be with you, Lord willing. Because God's in control of my tomorrow. He's in charge of your purpose. The reason for your existence. You think, oh, well, I'm just to be this, this, and this. No. They're the things that happen in the ordinary world, yes. Whatever trade, whatever position, whatever you do at home, whatever it is. But they sit here, but the very big part, first four of the Ten Commandments talk about your relationship with God. That's the purpose of your existence. The very reason you're alive is because God made you. And He has works for you that He created. You have a destiny, a path, and you have an eternity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's eternal. Everything that God gives you is eternal. Eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal love. I did a wedding yesterday. Love never fails. Love is always going to be there. And you know what? If you don't have Him, if you're not worshiping Jesus today, you will in time. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, you will. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That's angels, everybody. And that every tongue should confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even Satan, it says, we're told in the Old Testament, will bow his knee and say, Jesus is Lord. Your lips now voluntarily, your heart now voluntarily, or in time you will involuntarily say, truly you are the Son of God. Sometime. So as we wrap this up, a couple of questions. Are you walking in the will of God this morning, or are you fighting against the direction? Are you making decisions and gone off adrift? So, well, yeah, but this is the best thing. I know what's best. Are you fighting, or are you walking in the will of God? Are you suppressing what God is asking, directing you to do? Because when you choose God's will instead of your own, you will be blessed. The storm will cease. You will arrive at the destination that God has for you. God will get you to where He wants to get you. Do you have no time to rest? Your life is busy. You have no time whatsoever to eat, the kids and your husband, your wife, your job. We'll learn what Jesus did at that time when and that was like in his life. Make time to pray. Get alone with God because you need it. You need it now. You need it. Your family needs it. Your marriage needs it. And worship him. Worship him who is your God. Worship him now. Truly you are the Son of God. If God's spoken to your heart, we're going to worship him shortly. Worship him. Worship him with your life, with your marriage, with your home, with every decision that you make, with your children, with everything that you have. Worship him today. Worship him tomorrow and every day of the week. Worship him. Because you and I, surely, like the disciples, we've been through storms, many of you. Jesus has come through. And he's grabbed our hand when we thought we couldn't take any more. And he's raised us up. And we've got to where he's wanted us to get. And surely, surely, you and I right now can say, truly, you are the Son of God. That's why the church gathers. It gathers to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not here for a pep talk. We're not here to join a club. You can go to some community club. You can go to Rotary and things like that. They're all good. You're here because of the King of Kings who died on a cross for your sins. He took them to the grave. He rose from the dead. And he can give you freedom. He can release sin from your life once and forever. He can change you. He can change you. And he can change you immediately. I pray that you'll say to him today, truly you are the Son of God. We're going to make available the front. Pastors will be here to pray with you. Or you can just pray on your own. But I know that God has spoken to your heart today. This isn't a nice church service. I'm not interested in a nice church service. I want a church service where God speaks to me through his word, where I have something to go home with, where I need to meet with God. I need to get alone with God. And God has spoken to you about that. Your relationship just doesn't finish at 11:30. It goes on every moment, every day. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord.